Well, I said that we weren't going to cover each one of the fruit characteristics one by one, and tonight we're going to cover three. We're actually going to look at the issues involved in how we treat other people, patience, kindness, and goodness. So far, we've seen that the Spirit of God was given to us in order to give us the experience of the life of God. That's why He was imparted to us. He wants to produce in us and through us this life, which has its essence in joy. But in order to do that, He has to convince us that God loves us. In doing that, He will produce automatically a certain level of this joy. That's the life of God. And in order for all that to happen, we have to have peace with God. So that's the order of the things that the Spirit of God does for us. He gives us the experience or the reality of being beloved. He gives us the joy. He enables us to have peace. And these three of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit are fundamentally foundational. They lay the groundwork for all the rest of the six that are to come. Nobody will bear the fruit of the Spirit who doesn't possess the reality of the love and the joy and the peace. Because without the love and the joy and the peace, none of the other stuff happens. It's really funny how when you lose the peace or the joy, how short-tempered you get. How irritating other people become immediately as soon as these characteristics are not present. So it's obvious that if God wants to produce the life of Jesus through us, He's going to have to produce it in us. And we're going to have to be the recipients of the benefit in order for it to overflow to others. We were in a Sunday school class this morning, and the teacher was teaching more or less on the Lord's Prayer. That's what we call it. You know, the Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so on. And he was talking about hallowed be your name. But instead of taking it as the prayer that God would hallow his name, he turned it around and made it, we're supposed to hallow God's name. And so he went through all of these different aspects or names that God uses in the Old Testament and made an application for how we're supposed to do this. And I thought, this is backwards. If God wants his name to be hallowed, he's going to have to do it in us before we're going to do it. In other words, hallowed be thy name is our request that God would hallow his name in our thinking so that it will become a hallowed reality. And then we can respond to God the way we need to. And that's the same kind of order or logic that's involved here in Galatians 5. If God wants to produce the life of Jesus through us, he's going to have to produce the characteristics of the fruit in us. And that's the love, joy, and peace issues. So this evening what we're going to do is we're going to turn to the production of that life as it is expressed outwardly, turning to the impact the Spirit of God makes on others when we're walking by His grace and power. And there's a recognizable order and emphasis in the characterizations that Paul uses in describing the fruit of the Spirit in relation to others, the patience, kindness, and goodness things. So that's where we're going this evening. The first characteristic that he uses is translated by the New American Standard, patience. And I'm not real sure why they chose to drop off the long-suffering. The King James word is long-suffering except for, I think, once or maybe twice out of the 14 or so times that it's used. The King James translators use long-suffering all the way down until they get to the book of Hebrews, I think. Interestingly, the NASB never uses the word long-suffering. They just don't even, that's not a word as far as they're concerned. It's always patience. And I'm not real sure why. I'm not real up on 16th century English or even 21st century English in terms of why they would go that route. Because the idea of long-suffering is actually, that's an actual translation of the term itself, because it has the idea of long and suffering. So they just translated it according to the makros, which is long, and the thumos, which is the suffering element. They just translate that long suffering, and they do it because the word suffer is inherent in the concept that's involved here. Whereas with patience, in English, when I use the word patience, I don't typically think of suffering, though you can. I mean, if you're patient in a situation where you normally would be very irritating or whatever, then obviously you're suffering to some degree. And the fact that you don't respond to it as suffering initially is long-suffering or patience. But it's kind of interesting that the word long-suffering, as just a translation of the etymology of the word, really does fit into the way it's used in the New Testament, because the term itself is used more or less in contexts where there are multiple demands being made simultaneously, and you're deliberately shutting down certain of those demands in favor of others. In other words, long-suffering is where you're suffering because there are certain demands being made and you're denying yourself the opportunity to express your response to that, those demands. Typically, when a demand is made, you respond to it and it's done. But if you can't respond to it the way you would normally or the way you would even like to, then you're said to be long-suffering. In other words, you're putting up with something that is not the norm for you, but you're putting up with it because there are some other things that are the norm for you, and you can't have your cake and eat it too. So I want to look at a place in Romans 9 where the word's illustrated use, I mean, it comes out real clearly. In Romans 9, 22, Romans 9 is one of the more, I hate to use the word despised, but I guess that's really the way it is, the more despised chapters in the Bible. Because Romans chapter 9 is the chapter where Paul takes on the arrogance of mankind and establishes God as the sovereign who can do as he pleases, and he doesn't have to ask anybody's permission. And when somebody says, well, what about this? Paul turns right around and says, who are you? Who are you, old man? And, you know, he just cuts us off at the knees in Romans 9. The whole chapter runs along that line, and this is where you get your predestination and all this and a lot of the antagonism that arises out of God being God. But in verse 22, he actually explains part of the rationale for what's going on. It says, if God, or what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now, what verse 22 and 23 is saying boils down to this. Vessels of wrath do things that are wrathworthy. They are evil, vindictive, hateful, vile activities. And God's typical reaction to that is wrath. It makes him mad when people are just deliberately wicked. And he's willing to be irritated like that. He's willing to demonstrate this wrath. And he's willing to demonstrate the power of the expression of that wrath. He's willing to do that. But he doesn't. He endures with much long suffering. That's our word. These people who are goading him in a certain area of his character, that is his justice and his sense of fair play and even his love, they're goading him because they're doing evil things that typically, with no other consideration, he just whack them. You know, it'd be like a mosquito bite and you just slap it, kill it, get rid of this irritation. That would be the typical desire of a person who is just. When injustice is perpetrated, you just whack them. You establish justice. Let them suffer the consequences of their evil. And if God were just a God of justice, that's exactly what would happen. And, of course, we wouldn't even be here, because he'd have got Adam and Eve in the garden, whacked them, and that would have been the end of it. But according to the text, he had some other characteristics about himself that sponsored some other desires. And one of those other desires was he wanted to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. In other words, he wanted to make sure that the observers could see mercy rather than justice. And part of the people that are seeing are angelic. I mean, Ephesians says that God is teaching the angels from the way he treats the church. So there are some personalities in the universe that are observing what God does, and they're learning about him from the things he does. And he's willing for them to learn some of the things that they can't know if he just responds justly. So in verses 22 and 23, we have this long-suffering notion illustrated quite well. Because whenever a fundamental attribute of your makeup or of God's makeup is challenged by some action, that attribute of yours or God's typically swings into motion and you do whatever the action calls for. And when it's vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and they do some goading evil thing, justice just whacks them. And that's the natural response. And it's a perfectly legitimate response. It's the natural expression of that attribute of your character. But if God goes into this whack-em mode, then mercy will never be seen. Because mercy is never going to be seen until there's a whack-em situation that comes up and he doesn't whack-em. I mean, if God always responds with justice to every situation, you'll never see mercy. You'll never see grace. You'll never see long-suffering. You'll never see any of the things that only sin can create a setting where you can see it. In other words, you see the mercy of God when he treats somebody who ought to be whacked with kindness. You see the kindness and the mercy. You can't do it any other way. So what's happening is, in the very character of God himself, there is this characteristic called wrath, and there's this other characteristic, we call them attributes, called mercy. And God wants both of them to be made known, because it is in the knowledge of him that people live, personalities, angels and humans. Eternal life is knowing him. So he's got to make himself known. Well, he can't just make half of himself known, or your experience of life is truncated by the other half. You just don't ever get there. So in order to keep from just deliberately short-circuiting our experience of life, he decided he'd make something about every one of his attributes known. That way we could get a full-orbed picture of him. But that sets up a tension in this fallen universe. Well, it sets up a tension in any universe where there are created beings. Because if he only creates holy, righteous individuals, they will never see about half of his character, because there will never be an opportunity to see it. It's unnecessary. You don't have to be merciful to people who are doing what they're supposed to do. You don't have to be gracious to people who are always doing what they're supposed to do. You only see those things when people are out of line and you decide not to whack them. So, Romans 9, 22 and 23 brings up this idea of long-suffering, where something happens, you want to respond this way, but you decide you won't, because you have something else that you want to accomplish, and so you push this thing away. You endure it with some time. You suffer it long, because you're going to accomplish this right now. Now, once this is accomplished, the long-suffering will run out. I mean, that's what the Bible records, that God isn't always going to be long-suffering. The fact is that the attributes of God that are presented to us in the Scriptures in a fallen world are presented as in competition with one another. Justice demands this. Mercy demands that. You can't have them both. So whichever one of them is demanding, you're going to have to shut one of them down in order to accomplish the other one. And that's the argument of Romans 3. That God wants to be just, but he also wants to justify the ungodly. So Jesus is the problem solver for the character of God. He makes it possible for God to be both just and the justifier. He makes it possible for God to be gracious without sacrificing his justice. So the idea is that there is, in a situation where attributes are competing with each other for fulfillment, there is a deliberate choice made by God to shut down one of those attributes, at least for a while, in order to accomplish something that he considers to be more important in terms of the long-term objectives. It is more important for us to know that God is gracious and merciful in terms of the long haul than it is for justice to be established immediately. When somebody does something bad, we want them punished. But God says, well, if I punish everybody that deserves it, we're never going to get this other thing done. So he says, we'll just hold off on that, at least for a while. So one of the issues that's involved in long-suffering that shows up here in Romans 9:22 is this concept of being long-suffering, shutting something down that's demanding to be expressed and saying, no, you're not going to be expressed here. We're going to tolerate the difficulty of shutting this down for a while. One of the notable things about long-suffering is the question, how long is long? It's a deliberately relative term. Long-suffering doesn't mean forever. It just means you suffer for a while. You suffer long for a while. That's one of the issues. How long is long? Well, nobody knows when it comes to God when he's going to run out of this patience or long-suffering, when he's going to say, okay, enough's enough. We have an illustration of that in Genesis 6 with the flood. The wicked generation of the pre-Noah flood era was a constant goad against the justice of God, constantly. He finally got fed up. He said, 120 years, that's it. So, 120 years ticked off the clock, and at the end, I drowned them all, except for eight. Had it here. It's over. Not going to be long-suffering anymore. That's the problem with deliberately goading God, is you never know when he's going to say, okay, I've had enough. That's one of the issues of long-suffering. And that's true with us, too. We're called upon by the Spirit of God to be long-suffering, but he's not saying you have to put up with this forever. Even in the, I never even thought about this until right this minute, but since it fits, I'm going to say it. Even in that passage where he says, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Seven times? And Jesus says, 70 times seven. There's a lot of people that think that what that means is that your brother can do the same thing to you 70 times 7 and you have to forgive him every time. That's not what the text is saying. It's probably saying that there are 490 ways your brother can sin against you and you've got to forgive each one of those ways. The reason why I say that is because the scriptures do not allow for a person to keep on doing the same thing over and over and over and expect you to forgive it. It doesn't allow that. You're supposed to rebuke them, and they're supposed to repent. And if repentance is real, the power of God comes into play, and he gives them the ability to overcome the tendency to act that way. And that's why forgiveness actually causes them to grow. Because otherwise you have this kind of thing where a guy goes out and commits adultery against his wife, and she's supposed to forgive him. 490 occasions of adultery. Nonsense. That is not what Jesus said. You don't forgive him 490 times of the same offense. All 490 times means, if it's the same offense, is there's been no repentance. That's why both John the Baptizer and the Apostle Paul taught that there have to be works worthy of repentance. In other words, if you're going to say, I repent, your behavior is going to have to prove it. And the reason is, repentance means I need God to help me with this situation, and I believe he will. So when you take a situation where you need to be repentant to God in repentance, you're saying, God, this is showing up in my life too often. I've got to have your help. And he gives it. Well, what's that mean? It means it doesn't show up in your life so often anymore, because the power of God suddenly comes into play there. And what will happen from that power of God coming into play is that there will be works worthy of the repentance claim. So, that's just an aside. That was free. It didn't cost any extra. The idea is that long-suffering doesn't mean that you put up with the same thing over and over and over and over, but it does mean that you're going to squelch the response that some misdeed causes, at least for a while. That's the fruit of the Spirit in relation to treating somebody properly. The Spirit of God will produce this intentional refusal to respond to the goading like a natural response would be. One of the issues is, how long is long? How long do I have to put up with this? And the other one is the potency of the demands that are being made by the rejected attribute. If justice says, I want justice here, and you say, well, mercy is more important right now than justice is, so justice, you're going to have to take a seat here, and we're going to let mercy take the place of prominence. Justice is sitting there saying, that ain't just. Hey, fair! And it depends, to some degree, it depends on which attribute makes the strongest case for the situation. Because in the argument that in order to inherit eternal life, you have to know something about every characteristic of God, there's an argument there for every one of those characteristics to be denied in order for its opposite to be supplied or made manifest. In that case, every one of them is going to be saying, satisfy me, satisfy me, satisfy me. And there's going to be choices made where, no, you can't be satisfied because this is more important here. But, by the same token, if the one that is being shut down can make a legitimate argument, no, you let mercy rule the last time, and now it's time for me. If it can make that argument, then you'll say to mercy, sit down, and we'll let justice rule here. And we see this in the way God treats people, because on some occasions he'll shut justice down and be merciful, and on other occasions he'll say, I gave you mercy and you just abused it, and so you're not going to get any more of that. Justice, you take over here. I mean, we see this in the scriptures constantly in God's dealings with people. So if that's the way God deals with us, that's the way the Spirit of God's going to motivate us to deal with others too. So its long-suffering thing does have two of these issues. How long do we shut down the thing that's being called for by the behavior? It's a suffering behavior, so it's not a legitimate behavior. How long do we have to put up with this? And the other one is, why am I going to put up with this at all? Which thing needs to be done now in this situation? Because if I say to justice, okay, you have it. I'm being long-suffering in terms of mercy not getting its way. So mercy's being told, no, you sit down and you wait and you put up with it for a while. So in a sense, long-suffering is one of these things that bounces, depends on the situation. And that's why it's a fruit of the Spirit. Because none of us know when we should be heavy-handed in our response and when we should be very careful about making sure our response is not heavy-handed, because that's the issue with long-suffering. Long-suffering, well, before I say that, let me back up to this. 2 Peter 3. There's a passage in 2 Peter 3 in verse 15. Verse 14 is where the sentence starts. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the long-suffering or the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Now, what he's arguing there is when God doesn't respond the way justice calls for a response here, you're supposed to say, okay, God is being long-suffering here in order to bring about somebody's salvation. He's putting up with this in order to be able to show mercy somehow. If he wasn't going to show mercy or grace, he'd just hammer them and justice would be happy and everybody would go on down the road. So 2 Peter 3 just says, we're supposed to consider that when God is not responding according to what justice requires, that he's just being long-suffering in order for someone's salvation to kick in. And that salvation, big picture thing. I mean, it's not just being born into the family. It may be some edificational issue. But that's just another illustration of what it means to be long-suffering. One attribute gets to be expressed. The other has to wait and put up with it. Now, the clear implication of long-suffering is that we're going to be dealing with people who are responsible for our suffering, whether they intend it or not. In other words, whether their sin against us is intentional or just because they're human beings, self-oriented and self-focused and not even thinking about it. Whether they intend to hurt us or they just hurt us because it's natural. In either case, the issue is you're going to suffer. And that means that we're in the fruit of the Spirit. We get the love, the joy, and the peace from His presence in us. But we have to deal with people who are hurting us. And it happens on a regular basis. We're constantly being hurt. Maybe not very much, or maybe a whole lot. Just depends on the situation. I mean, somebody cuts you off in traffic, that's a little bit of hurt. Somebody gets drunk and kills a family member of yours, that's a great big hurt. The point is, people are going to be doing things they ought not to be doing, or you wouldn't have to suffer long. That's the clear implication. People are responsible for our suffering, and how we respond is supposed to be, according to this text, the fruit of the Spirit will be long-suffering, at least for a while. And that's got to become a part of the root of our thinking about how the Holy Spirit wants to use our bodies to impact others. He wants us to develop this characteristic called long-suffering. We obviously don't have to suffer long with people who are doing what they're supposed to. We only have to suffer long when people are not doing what they're supposed to, and Hebrews 11 illustrates the gamut from the mild to the severe. In Hebrews 11, there are many, many circumstances that people have to respond to, bad circumstances, where they're being injured and they have to respond. And some of them are relatively mild and others are real severe, like getting your head cut off. So it runs the whole gamut from the moderate to the severe. At the root of our thinking, we have to start with the notion that the Holy Spirit wants to produce this characteristic called long-suffering. And He will. That's His commitment. That doesn't automatically eliminate methods of responding to those who cause us to suffer that will stop the suffering. That doesn't automatically mean we have to just let them keep on hurting us. But it does introduce a break on the automatic inclination we have to make them stop. In other words, the Bible doesn't say that we don't have the right to make somebody stop doing what they're doing if it's harmful to us using legitimate methods, legal or otherwise. It doesn't say we can't do that. There is a legitimate argument to be made for doing that in some situations, because otherwise you just enable people to be wicked. But the thing that we have to have front and center in our thinking about how we're going to treat others from the fruit of the Spirit order, the first thing that needs to settle deeply into our thinking is that God wants us to be long-suffering. The Spirit of God will motivate us to put up with a lot of injury before we retaliate. In fact, we're not supposed to retaliate. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I'll repay. He wants us to just have it in our head. This is part of your calling, to put up with the stuff that people do. Just put up with it. That's long-suffering. You don't have to put up with it forever. Long-suffering is relative. But you have to put up with it some. And the bottom line is that the Holy Spirit, when He is permitted to do so, will move us to submit to suffering more often than not, in light of a greater objective. If the Holy Spirit can't achieve a greater objective, He'll never ask us to be long-suffering. He doesn't ask us to be long-suffering unless there's a reason, a good reason for it. Now, He may not share with us the reason, but He's always got one in mind. So, the first characteristic is this characteristic called long-suffering. It's the fruit of the Spirit in the first place of how we're going to relate to people around us. Because people around us are people. And so they're going to do things that are not pleasant a lot of the time. How are we supposed to react? First rattle out of the box, long-suffering. That's what the Spirit will do if we allow Him to. The next thing comes on the heels of it. It's called, in the New American Standard, kindness. And the King James says gentleness. But the word that's translated gentleness or kindness is a word that actually retains the notion of larger objectives while inserting the idea of preference. In other words, how I'm going to respond in this situation depends on how I can see the future working out and what I prefer to see working out. So it actually fits into this idea of the long-suffering thing, where there are attributes in competition, each calling for their own expression. The word that's translated gentle or kind is the idea of saying, well, I would prefer to be kind here. I would prefer to be gentle here, because being gentle and kind invariably invokes the idea of choosing how you're going to treat somebody who has not been, they haven't been doing what they should do in your case. So you're going to respond to their treatment with gentleness, kindness. That's the preferred method. Treating others with some kind of a treatment, how you're going to do that has to do with, well, what do you want to accomplish here? It's the pursuit of the objective. Now, every action has an objective. So you'll never choose to be gentle without having a reason, that you something that you'd like to see happen. But that's what being gentle is all about, or kind. It's dealing with choosing, preferring a certain kind of response or behavior. And so let's look at a couple of passages. Stick your finger in Matthew 11:30, and then look over at Luke 5:39. So Matthew 11:30 and Luke 5:39. In Matthew, the text is dealing with, my yoke is easy and my load is light. Why did Jesus say that? Well, obviously, he's trying to get people to let his yoke rest on them. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you. Why? Because it's easy. It's light. Most people don't agree with that. Most people think that if you take the yoke, you're going to have a hard life, and it's going to be very difficult, and it's going to be a heavy load, and you're going to have to carry a lot, and yada, 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 yada. Well, Jesus wants to disabuse us of that idea by telling us the yoke is easy and the load's light, so this is a good reason for choosing to take your yoke upon you, take his yoke upon you. In other words, he's talking about preference. When you look over at Luke 5, verse 39, it says, no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, because, he says, the old is better, or good enough, as the King or the New American Standard says. What they're saying is, in terms of what I would rather do, this is what I would prefer. I would prefer, if I'm going to have a yoke on me, I'd prefer it be easy and light. If I'm going to drink wine, I'd prefer the best instead of the new yucky stuff. This is just a preference issue. And that's what's going on with this idea of kindness or gentleness. It's the preference, where I would prefer to be this way, honestly. And that means that one of the things the Spirit of God is going to have to do in order to make us kind or gentle is He's going to have to make us prefer the results of kindness and gentleness. What are the results of kindness and gentleness? Well, the word's only used 8 times in the New Testament, but in every one of those, the choices that are being made are made deliberately, in light of certain objectives, by doing beneficial things rather than hurtful or destructive things. So being kind or gentle simply means I choose to be beneficial here rather than hurtful. It's kind of like I'm going to be merciful instead of just. Actually preferring that. Why? Well, Romans 2 says that certain people in Romans 2 are ignorant of a truth. And that truth is that the kindness of God leads to repentance. Well, if that's true, then I should prefer to be kind or gentle, because that's a strong tool for getting another person to repent. And by and large, that's true. If you confront somebody for doing something harmful, they're going to get angry and upset, and they're probably going to stiffen their resolve in doing that. But if you treat them with kindness, they're embarrassed by their own lack of kindness. And that has a potential for causing them to change their attitude and their actions, simply because you've responded in kindness to something they didn't without kindness. And that's a good, strong tool. It causes people to be embarrassed. It causes them to think about, maybe I shouldn't act like this. When you confront them, they harden themselves. When you're kind to them, they tend to, at least the potential there is for them to repent. If we really want people to repent, then our natural preference will be to be kind. Now, it doesn't always work. I mean, the Bible says that God's kindness leads to repentance, but it also says if you don't repent, severity. And that might bring repentance. So, God's method of approach is be kind first and see if it works. If that doesn't work, then we'll hammer them and see if that works. But in the book of the Revelation, it says during the Great Tribulation period, when the hammer is falling like a trip hammer, it says, in spite of all this, they did not repent. Which means being hammered typically doesn't bring about repentance. So if you want people to repent, natural preference, be kind. However, kindness by itself is destructive, because if they don't repent, it allows them to get away with stuff over and over and over. So that's where the next characteristic comes into play. Long-suffering, kindness or gentleness, and then goodness. Now, the interesting thing about this word goodness is that a lot of the people who do comparative studies of synonyms just say, well, goodness is just like kindness, the same thing. Well, bull, how can it be the same thing if Paul's going to highlight it as a characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit? If it's the same thing, he's not going to repeat himself. That's not true. That's just a bunch of baloney. Somebody's not thinking when they say that. Apparently there are several non-thinkies out there. It's just fortunate that there are some. I mean, I didn't come up with this idea. I read it somewhere. Some synonym study, probably, where the person said, it can't be. They can't be the same thing, or Paul wouldn't have highlighted them both. So the question is, well, what is goodness and how is it different from kindness? Well, goodness is goodness in both the King James and the New American Standard, so apparently the translators couldn't improve on the word. But it's been overlooked in its own right. It's been made a synonym to gentleness, and it's not. Paul makes it a separate description because it actually has a different character. Goodness, and I get this from Trench's Synonyms of the New Testament. Goodness is the energizing element behind kindness and makes this distinction, Trench does. Kindness would have never cleansed the temple. Goodness couldn't help but cleanse the temple. In other words, kindness would have never made a whip out of cords and gone in there in a rage and thrown the tables over and spilled the money all over the floor. Kindness wouldn't have done that. But goodness couldn't help but do that. Because goodness is a characteristic where you seek to produce the real benefit for someone else. You're not trying to let them get away with anything. You're trying to produce real benefit for them. Now, kindness has this idea of producing real benefit in that you're seeking repentance, but you're letting them get away with something by being kind and hoping they'll repent. You're letting them get away with something. Goodness says, okay, you can let people get away with stuff for so long, but when they prove that that's the way they're going to act, then you got to do something else. It's called goodness. You got to force them to deal with the issue. And that's the reason why twice in Jesus' ministry, at the beginning and the end, He went in the temple in a rage. He cleansed the temple twice. And he did it in anger both times. And the disciples realized later that it was the zeal for the house of God that caused him to act that way. It's legitimate. He was acting legitimately. But that's the characteristic of goodness, in that it presses for a real solution to the evil that's being perpetrated. A real solution. Now, kindness would seek a real solution in repentance, but goodness will force it if possible. Kindness without goodness automatically degenerates into tolerance in the name of, well, I don't want to upset the apple cart here. I don't want to do anything hurtful to them. I don't want to hurt their feelings, so I'm not going to confront this. That's kindness. Goodness, on the other hand, hates evil and its impact and is going to do something about it. That's goodness. It's going to do something about it. It's going to bring about a real beneficial result. Without goodness, kindness is just enabling. And goodness without kindness may and probably will escalate immediately into rationalizing that it's okay to be hurtful to these people because they've been hurtful and we need to force them to not be, and so there you have the Inquisition. We're going to kill you for your own good. We're going to put you on the rack for your own good. We're going to stretch all your bones out of joint and break all your fingers for your own good. We're going to force you. Well, that's goodness run amok. There's no kindness in it. So there's a problem with kindness and goodness if you let long-suffering run too long or not long enough. Long-suffering says, be kind first and good last. That's what long-suffering says. Be kind first and good last. Kindness says, oh, don't do anything that will be hurtful to them. And that just enables them to, it's just an enabling process. Just don't confront it and just let it go. They'll just keep on doing that. So goodness comes in and says, no, no, you got to stop this. You got to confront this. You got to address this. But when you address it, you can't go to the extreme. You can't force the issue in directions where you're not allowed to do that. God has set boundaries on goodness as well as kindness, as well as long-suffering. There's a need for us to understand that there are boundaries established in relation to the way we're going to treat others. Those three boundaries start with, number one, long-suffering. You just decide that life is full of things that you don't want to have to put up with, but you have to. Just decide that's part of your calling. You're called to suffer, just like Jesus was. Decide that. And that's just part and parcel of the way life is. Secondly, in dealing with people who are being ungodly, your first inclination is to be kind to them. Because when you're kind to them, there's a possibility that your kindness will sponsor repentance on their part. Thirdly, when you've tried kindness and it's not working, then you have to go to goodness where you say, okay, we're going to see if we can make this happen. That's where the confrontation and the attempt to really bring about a good result. And you can see this with the discipline of children, for example. There is not a parent alive that can afford to not be long-suffering. Because kids are always into everything. And you just have to put up with a lot because they're kids. And the first response of a parent when he gets to the end of his long-suffering is discipline. But that's not the biblical first response. The first response is kindness. You try to create a change of their motivation and activity by kindness. But if that doesn't work, then you impose some things that'll try to force it to work, and that's goodness. So when we look at the fruit of the Spirit in terms of how that fruit's going to impact in our and through us, the first three characteristics, the fruit of the Spirit impacts us so that we have a sure knowledge that we're loved by God, we have the joy of His life, and we have peace. That sets us up then to be able to start responding to other people in a fallen world where they're doing evil things, and we have to respond, we have to relate, and in that We start with long suffering. That's the bottom line. Yeah, we're here. As long as we're here, things are not going to be perfect. You can't expect them to be perfect. Just forget about perfection. Accept the fact it's going to be this way. And then you respond to the individual actions of ungodly stuff with kindness for a while. Long suffering for a while with kindness. And then goodness steps into the picture. And with goodness, you're actually trying to accomplish a good thing, but you may have to use a difficult methodology. So the cleansing of the temple is the reason why I chose that. Kindness would never cleanse the temple. Goodness wouldn't stop from it, wouldn't hesitate to. Both of them are designed. Kindness and goodness are both designed for benefit, but they accept different realities, and they approach those different realities based on how long is long with long suffering. How long do I be kind instead of good? And when the long comes out, you start being good instead of kind. So that's the way it works. And according to this text, it is the impact of the Spirit of God through us on others that calls for these three things. These are not things we can do. These are things the Spirit of God has to do through us. That's the life of Jesus being manifest through us. This is not something that we're supposed to grit our teeth and accomplish. We don't become long-suffering by gritting our teeth. We don't become kind by gritting our teeth. We don't become good by being bold and confrontational in that. We don't. We manifest these characteristics as a side effect of walking by the Spirit. We let Him produce these things in His own way, in our lives, by making sure that we're drawing on the impact He makes for us. You're loved by God, so love other people. You have the joy of life, so you ought to seek to enable other people to have that same joy. You have peace with God, you ought to be willing to be useful in God's hands to bring other people to that same peace. How do you do that? Well, by being long-suffering and gentle. Good. See, we covered three. Lord willing, we'll wind up the fruit next time. And then we'll be almost to the end.